we're looking through our handout here I've given you on entitled The Antichrist, and trying to focus on big themes here and knowing the times, knowing the times, and so that's based off 1 Chronicles 12:32. And we want to continue here in all this, but we're trying to take a biblical template and deal with the Lord's timeline for human history, what He has planned, perspective of what's really next in eschatology, and this has to do with the coming of the Antichrist. And associated with that will be the Antichrist religion. We're going to talk about that today. Before we do all that, I think we can recognize, if you follow any news through any medium at all, you realize our world is in great chaos, rebellion, and who knows, from a human point of view, we know from a biblical point of view, but who knows how things are going to play out here. But this world is manifesting this utter rebellion against the Lord, and it does it through any authority. And and world leaders are recognizing there's a potential for all kinds of destruction right on the horizon. And so we recognize these things. We should recognize certainly that there has been underground or under radar until just recently a tremendous amount of wickedness and rebellion that now has manifested itself full bloom. And as we look at this, to me, as I read in Revelation and so on, the Bible makes it very clear there's only going to be two sides during the Revelation. Those who are trusting in the Lamb of God and those who are trusting in the Antichrist. And so there's not going to be any gray ground. Well, we're beginning to see that. There's no gray ground. You're either here or you're here. And from our country's point of view, you're either in favor of a biblical perspective, regardless of the messenger. You're in favor of a biblical perspective, and that is a nationalistic effort to protect any country and every country. And we all have that built-in desire of self-protection. And so we put locks on our doors, right? We may even have walls around or fences around our house. I know when I was down in Puerto Rico, all the houses had bars on the window, you know, other places in the country. So we begin to recognize all this. Well, what we're trying to do is take the template of Scripture and see that the driving essence of this temple is Jerusalem and Israel and the Jews. That's God's perspective. It's interesting, our president's going to meet with the leader over there in Jerusalem this week. And so as much as the enemies and the Muslims may hate this, I got news for the Muslims that their father has a vested interest in that Jewish temple. Now, their father is the devil. They worship the moon deity. That's their symbol. And so anyway, we have all these things working out here together, but the Bible helps give us an understanding of this so we can have the understanding of the times. Now, saying that we have the understanding of the times doesn't mean that we are looking for signs. We just have a perspective. And way back there in David's day, when the sons of Issachar had an understanding of the times, they weren't looking for signs for the rapture. That wasn't part of what they're doing, but they were nevertheless knew that God was working world events out for the benefit of Israel. And he did that under Nebuchadnezzar for sure, and Cyrus and other leaders as well. Alexander the Great, these are great leaders. Two of those three were mentioned in the Bible by indirect reference. Alexander the Great's mentioned in Scripture as well, indirectly. But the Lord used all these individuals for the benefit of Israel. Now, part of the benefit of Israel is God judging them to pull out a remnant, to force the Jews to look to Him. And that's ultimately what's going to happen during the tribulation time. Well, anyway, with all that in mind, let's look now. We're in our outline here on Roman numeral 3, his behavior. He will promote Gnostic pantheism. All right, and so we look back here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis is a significant book because it shows us the beginning of everything. And Revelation is a significant book because it shows us the culmination of everything. And so these two books are tied together, obviously. But here, in the garden, so here is, and I've tried to give you a scenario here. Through the first 6 days of creation, these were literal days, solar days, 24-hour days. In these 6 days of creation, and God creating Adam and Eve on the sixth day, there was no sin by the end of the sixth day. Now, that's what Genesis 1:31 says. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So He created Lucifer and the angelic realm sometime earlier in the creation week, and they had not fallen yet. Now, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talks about the fall of Lucifer or the devil. But nevertheless, day seven and following, we have the potential of the temptation. So I think the earliest scenario here would be that the devil fell on day seven. And he, once he fell, he came and began to tempt Adam and Eve on day seven. Now, If we're off a day, that's fine. But I don't. Some people say, well, they may have lived for years before they were tempted. No, they didn't. It's very clear here that he was a new nature. 1 Timothy 3:6. That is, Satan was a new nature. Devil was a new nature. And so, the other issue would be if Cain and Abel are the first offspring of Adam and Eve, and they're told to be fruitful and multiply. I think within 2 weeks. Or a woman's cycle, she would have been impregnated. So we're very early here in the creation of everything, and maybe even before that. But his temptation to her then is found here in verse 1, where he causes doubt. First of all, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And so that was the temptation. So the Lord put Adam in the garden, and He wanted him to till the garden. And if you look there in Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So the garden was in Eden. And we're told in verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there were at least three types of trees. There were trees for eating, there was a tree of life, and there was a tree for the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently all three could be eaten, but the fact that Adam and Eve ate the tree wasn't because they were starving. There was nothing else to eat. They had everything they wanted, you see. And there's a river there, water, and so on. And we move forward here. Notice in verse 15, Genesis 2:15, Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. So this restates that. To dress it, that means he had to be a gardener. The Lord gave him something to do. Adam wasn't just to sit around all day long, nothing to do. He had responsibility, but there was no sin, so there was no opposition or resistance in his activity here to carry out this effort here. Notice it says to dress it and to keep it. The word keep it here means guard. Guard it. Same word that's used over there in chapter 3. verse 24, with the cherubim who were to keep the way of the tree of life. So they were to keep or guard it. So the Lord told Adam and gave Adam responsibility on day six. Here is this garden. I put you in the garden, and I've given you everything you possibly need. And I want you to till the garden. You take it, you pick the fruit and so on, and you live off of the garden, live out of here and take care of it. It's your responsibility. But you also keep it or guard it. Now, guard it from whom? Well, there's no sin, but the Lord nevertheless gives a proviso here in case there may be sin. Now, keep in mind, the Lord did not create robots. He created free moral beings, and they had the freedom to choose either to obey or disobey. And Adam and Eve had that freedom. Lucifer had that freedom. They were given that freedom. And so to say that God ordained man to sin, I think it's contrary to the idea. He decreed man to sin. No, his expectation was that man wouldn't sin, but how would he know unless he made a test? So here's the test. The test is you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the test. The test is not don't bump into it. The test was don't eat. Eating is a theme that's found throughout the whole Bible, and eating is a conscious act. So it was a conscious act, and it was something that would relate to a deliberate effort to try to take care of something. But it wasn't because they were hungry. So they had everything they wanted. Everything they wanted. And yet, they nevertheless sinned. So here's the temptation. So the serpent says there, ye shall not, yea, as God said. Did God say this? Ye not, shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And so he applies this to the woman. So the woman probably learned this secondhand from Adam. God created Adam. He gave Adam responsibility. Not only was Adam to keep the garden, he's also to number or name the animals. As he's naming the animals, he's saying, hey, I'm looking at all these animals. They've got their mates. And I'm naming them with their mates. And I don't have a mate. So I need a mate. The animals are not going to be a mate for me, so I need a mate. And so Lord used the object lesson here to show that God created him a special mate known as the woman. But in this, when after she's created, Adam may have told her these things. I think probably would have. But she didn't get these directly from the Lord. The Lord told Adam directly, this is your responsibility. Don't eat of this tree. All right, but anyway, however that works out, we notice there in verse 6, the last part of verse 6 says in chapter 3:6, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it also unto her husband with her. Adam was standing right next to her. Okay, so Adam had culpability, to be sure. All right, but the serpent knew what he was doing. That's why the devil used the serpent. He's the most subtle. Now, in this, we see that he goes on to say, or she says, that we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Lord never said they couldn't touch it. So she's added to Scripture. Once she is doesn't hold to a strict position of this is exactly what God said. He didn't say any less and he didn't say any more. Once she deviates from that, she's gone. Battle's over. She's lost it. And that's true with us as well. Notice what Proverbs tells us here. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Notice the connection between the Word of God and the Lord. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou shalt be found a liar. So here is the injunction, don't add to God's words. How can you add to something that's pure and make it more pure? You can't. You add to purity, it's going to become impure. You add to God's word, you're going to be found a liar. Eve was found a liar. God never said that. You're lying about God. So Satan knew that. Well, she's willing to lie, and I now am the father of lies. So she's in my camp. I've got her. She's done for. This is easy. And so, since she lied, he throws her back a lie. But verse 4, the serpent said, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, that's a lie. God said you would die. So once she lied, she was in his camp. And... for God doth know it, that in the day that you eat thereof. So now Satan adds to the word of God. Then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right, and so he says, God is keeping something from you, and he doesn't want you to have this. But what the Lord was keeping them from sin, and he didn't want them to have sin. But Satan doesn't bring that up. He just says God's keeping something from you, basically. He doesn't want you to have this, but I'm offering you this opportunity to sin. Well, that's what liars do. They give you an opportunity to sin. And verse 6, first part of it, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. So notice she saw, she desired, and she took. And this is how the Lord hooks people. He puts a desire out here. People see the desire. They take it. And they're hooked. And this theme runs throughout the whole Bible. And so... here we have the beginning then of his lies, his deception. And as we look at this then, we begin to see, since this was very effective with the perfect couple, this is going to be his ongoing theology. So Satan has never changed his theology. Now we can summarize the theology this way. So here... I call this the lies of the garden. Lies of the garden. And one lie was deathlessness. I'll come up with a big long word like that, deathlessness, but no death. Second lie was deification. Deification. So deathlessness of man and deification of man. So I try to simplify it this way, but and all this was couched in knowing or knowledge. And the Greek word for knowledge here is gnosko, although we're talking about the Hebrew text, but gnosko. From gnosko comes Gnostic. Or Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism has to do with knowledge, usually the idea of secret knowledge. And so it's as if God has a secret here. Now you know the divine secret, so you're involved in the secret knowledge here. You know Him. All right, so deathlessness of man, deification of man. And so he lays these lies out. Now, Satan, if you look over there, Lucifer in Isaiah 14, the only reference to Lucifer is in Isaiah 14. Lucifer means light bearer. It's a Latin word. Came out of the Vulgate, been passed on. Vulgate, 4th century, passed on. King James picks it up. Good translation. But in Isaiah chapter 14, Scripture says in verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer means light bearer. That's a Latin word there. Luke, light. Fer, bearer, light bearer. That's what the Hebrew word means. Lucifer is a good translation. Son of the morning. This would indicate that he was created very early in the creation week. How art thou cut down to the grounds which did weaken the nations and so on? For thou hast said in thine heart. Notice the five I wills. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. Verse 14. I will ascend above, and also I will be like the Most High. So he wanted to claim deity here. I will be like the Most High. All right. So he claimed deity. And now he's offering deification to Adam and Eve. He says that, ye shall be as gods. So, when we have Lucifer, deity, Adam, Eve, deity, Eve, deity. So when we have potential deity here, before you know it, everything's going to be deity. When everything's deity, then we have this theme called pantheism. So here we see the root of all this. Satan's religion that he promotes is pantheism. Everybody's God. Everything's God. Trees are God. Snowflakes are God. Everything's God. The world's God. Everything's God. Pantheism. Now, we as Christians, we hold to a theistic worldview. Theistic means that God is a personal being who is separate from his creation. Atheism, you put an A on the front of theism, you got no God. Pantheism, atheism, theism, polytheism, P-O-L-Y, poly means many deities. But many deities always finally turn out to be pantheism. So these are some of the theisms of the world. But we're theist because we believe God is a personal God who is separate from his creation. Now, being a theist is not quite the same as salvation. So there's a lot of theists who are unsaved people, but that's a starting point. Anyway, he's claiming, what he's claiming here leads into pantheism. So that's why we'd call this, this would be the roots of Gnostic pantheism, or pantheistic Gnosticism, however you want to put it. And so here we have the themes that he lays out here. Man shall not die, at least spiritually. Man shall not die. And man is deity. Now, in man shall not die, the deathlessness of man, obviously, the physical body, as God told Adam, so Adam experienced this 930 years later, his physical body died. But deathlessness of man has to do with the spirit. Because who's offering this plan here? Well, it's the spirit being known as Satan, the devil, and Satan doesn't have a body. So all he was interested in was his so-called spiritual deification. So a corollary then to what he's teaching here, so a corollary here would be flesh is evil. Flesh is evil. All right. So here are his basic tenets. Now he takes these basic tenets and he packages them for his particular audience. Now, let me back up here. Currently, right now, I'm teaching class on cults. I've taught the class on cults many, many times. The general way of teaching cults is to say, here we have this separate entity known as Mormonism. Here's another separate entity known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's another one known as Christian Science. Here's another one known as Scientology, and on and on and on. And really, the study of these and the many books that have been written on cults and so on teach that these are separate entities in and of themselves, and there's really no connection. So that's first when I first taught cults in the seminary, that's the way I taught it, just like I'd been taught. But then the second time through, I began to say, wait a minute, there is a connecting line all the way through these, and there's a common theme. And when you start looking at the common theme, well, wait a minute, maybe I ought to trace the common theme that I'm seeing here back to the beginning of all satanic lies. That takes us back to the garden. And I began to realize that all of these religions, not only the pseudo-Christian cults in America, but all the religions of the world and false philosophies and everything else, anything that's not Judeo-Christianity, which would be true Judaism and Christianity, anything else has these themes in them, and they're repackaged different ways. But the deathless of man then turns out usually to be that man, use a different color. It turns out to be come out in the form of reincarnation. Reincarnation. So in reincarnation, the spirit, since the spirit doesn't die, the spirit will continue on, but it'll go through many, many bodies. And there's an advancement in the next life. So reincarnation is usually the best way to express this. But in reincarnation, then, this also helps support the teaching that the flesh or the body is evil. So cast off the body and take on another body. So that's how this is manifested in all the cults and religions. Secondly, deification. Man is really God. From this point of view, did you know that you are actually God, and you're God housed in a frail body, and you need to be delivered from this frail body? I mean, that's what they teach. So you've got your inner self. You've got this higher person in you, whatever expression they want to use. And so, all I saw is pretty good, but now I found out, hey, I'm God. No, we're not God. We're sinners. But that's what they teach. So here, deification man. Now the way this works out, and in process of time, in the second century after Christ, second century, we have what's known as full-blown Gnosticism. That teaches that basically two things, and that is, through reincarnation, man progresses up to, or the deity in man progresses back to spirit, the spirit realm. And in the meantime, flesh is evil, and so you get rid of the body. So this is really the teaching of Satan. Man will unite around this during the tribulation time. And in all of this, we can, it's like peeling an onion. So you look at an onion, and the first level of it, you know, this is an onion, and it may be a little green here or something, so you take that off, you have another layer. So maybe there's still some things I don't like, take another layer. But, you know, you keep peeling an onion, and you can go down, but basically an onion's an onion. And so that's what you have here. You can take the top layer off of this pantheistic Gnosticism, and you can see the same thing, only it's one step down. So what Satan has done here is he's repackaged this in numerous ways. Now the purest form of the lies of the garden are Hinduism. Hinduism teaches two tenets. Deity is locked in a body, and it needs to be released from this body and go back to the spirit realm. So Hinduism is the pure form of the lies of the garden. Now, Scientology is another form of it, but Scientology has been repackaged, and so you have to go somewhat down in the levels of the onion to understand Scientology, but it's the same thing. But so we have a lot of Hinduism that's come into America. So the individual, why is an individual where he is? Well, it's because of his past karma. And so whatever he did in his past life has caused him to be where he is today. Now, if he's had bad karma, maybe he's a mere person. But if he's had good karma, maybe he's a bug. You know, I mean, I'm not sure how it works. I think even in the caste system relates to this. So casteism is a manifestation of the moving up through the caste and the karma, have good karma or bad karma. And then when the Swami, when he reaches nirvana, meaning he has no desire for anything physically, then he's ready to move on in the next life. And and eventually he gets out of the cycle of samsara. He gets out of the cycle, right? So that's Hinduism. That's the lies of the garden. And so much of this is coming to America, so we all know, we all use that expression, bad karma. My car broke down. Bad karma. You know, why are we using a theological term that's teaching the lies of the garden? You see, so that's a pure form of it. But the whole idea here is that a deity is locked into the body, and this deity needs to get out of this body because this flesh is worthless. Now, the problem with all that is the gospel and the fact that the Lord was manifest in the flesh, and he has died, been buried, and resurrected again. So resurrection is the salvation of the body, and Satan denies the salvation of the body. And so he's undermining Christ's reason to come into the world. Why did Christ come into the world? To die as a man, identifying with human race, so that he could resurrect and provide the salvation of the body, as well as regeneration, is the salvation of the spirit. But Satan, since he's spirit, he leaves out the salvation of the body. So he's willing to offer the so-called salvation of the spirit, but that is an incomplete salvation. And that's what he's done here. So Scientology indicates you've got bad engrams in you, I guess, and you need to have these removed or cleansed. You need to have these removed. So you are connected up to one of these machines, and it removes these things from you. And these machines, engrams. E-meter removes these bad thoughts that you have that are holding you as deity back. So you get an e-meter, and this removes these. Now, these E-meter exams cost a lot of money, so you have to be wealthy. So Scientology appeals to the wealthy people, but basically they've got these bad thoughts. They have to have them removed, and then they're ready to move up. But they have to go back and have another E-meter, and this is progressive, and you have to have a lot of money. So if you're interested in joining Scientology, you better be very, very wealthy like the Hollywood elites are. But that's just another form of this, what it is. And all right, so we have these basic lies here. So if you study, for instance, Babylonianism taught reincarnation and deification of man. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God. He took on Nebo, the name for deity here. So the Egyptian religions, the pharaohs, they believed they were gods in this life and trying to move on to the next life. That's why they tried to store up things for the next life. The Assyrians, Assyrian religion, the Canaanite religion, all these ancient religions. Hinduism came along about 1500 B.C., but it's about the time that Moses came on the scene. Buddhism came out of Hinduism, same, it's just a different form of it, different things have to be done. Always in all this, for self-improvement, to move upwards, you have to do works. So the works all change. Maybe you have to spend money, book, buy books, or whatever. You have to do works to move up. And so here's Satan's lies here. Now, in this, the teaching is that in the next realm, after this life, there is the opportunity for progression, spiritual progression. Now, you think here for a minute. The Catholic Church and Hinduism has been trying to merge together, and during the tribulation they will merge together. How will they merge together? Well, the Catholic Church has already paved the way for progression in the next life, and that's through purgatory. Now, that's a chink in their armor, but they've opened the door to progression in the next life. So it's going to be easy for the Catholic Church to merge with Hinduism. And, you know, they've already got Mary as deity. So, you know, once you open the door to multiple deities, this ends up in pantheism. So, even the Greeks, they had their polytheism, all these lower deities, down here, but they all answered to one. I mean, it's hard to have a final authority when you have many authorities. So you have to, in the realm of deity or God, to be sure. And so here we see the beginning of the lies. And so in this, the counter to this is the gospel. And the gospel has to do with death, burial, death, burial, and resurrection, where not only will an individual die physically, they will die spiritually. Regeneration is the spiritual salvation a person receives, and resurrection is the physical salvation a person receives. We've been regenerated, so we've been saved spiritually, but we haven't been saved physically yet. But the resurrection is coming. We will be saved physically. But Satan says that no, you just need the spiritual salvation because after all, you are deity after all. And so Satan's lies are anti-gospel. Next week we'll look at some passages, or next time. But Paul said there to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:12, how say some of you there is no resurrection? How in the world were there professed believers in a Corinthian church there that were denying the resurrection? Why would they want to do that? Because they had been caught in the Gnostic lie of the first century. And so the Bible lays these things out. But here's his theology, and it doesn't change. He doesn't need to change it. Now, in order for this reincarnation to happen, the Hinduism says you may go through hundreds and hundreds of reincarnations. But this fits right in with evolution. Evolution needs a lot of time. Remember, we've evolved out of an amoeba, and now through fish, and then got on land, and now we're man. You know, so we're evolving. So we need all this time. And in this cycle, see, this is just the cycle of life, and it just goes on and on and on. So we've got all kinds of time from their point of view. So billions of years, that doesn't matter to the Hindu. Doesn't matter to evolutionists. We've just got all kinds of time because there's really no ending. I just keep moving up and up and up. And maybe once I become a spirit being, I'll learn my lesson and not get housed in a body again. You know, I mean, what's deity thinking of anyway? But anyway, we'll stop at that point. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. We pray that you bless us, help us have an understanding of this and be able to observe it and see it in the manifestation of various religions and cults today, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.